Beginning with verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" And Mary Magdalene went and announced it to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. What I've just read gives the impression that Mary Magdalene was the only one who went to the tomb that morning. If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will see that there were at least three others who went to the tomb with her. But John focuses our attention on Mary Magdalene, and so will I. One of the other Gospels tells us that Mary Magdalene, in fact, in Mark 16:1, it says, "Mary Magdalene, out of whom seven demons had been cast, came to the tomb early." Mentions the other women. And then also it says in the Gospel of Luke that there were a number of women who had who were supporting Jesus and his disciples out of their means. So Jesus and his disciples were devoting their entire time to teaching. Some of them had had gainful occupations, but they had left their fishing nets, they had left their tax collecting booths and so on, in order to follow Jesus, and they were devoting themselves entirely to the teaching ministry of Jesus. And so there were women who were followers of Jesus who were kind of like an entourage that went along with them. Several of them are mentioned in the Gospel of Luke, and one of them is Mary Magdalene. And there again, it's mentioned, out of whom seven demons were cast. I'm going to start off with talking about the devotion of Mary Magdalene and the way that it is evidenced here and at the cross. But in order to further our appreciation for who Mary Magdalene was, I want to take just a moment to think about the fact that she had been possessed by seven demons. Now, several weeks ago, I told you the story, a story that is recorded in Luke chapter 7, about a sinful woman who had lived a life in a particular town. And while Jesus was reclining at table in the home of Simon the Pharisee, this sinful woman came in and began to weep at Jesus' feet and wipe his feet with her hair. Then she kissed his feet and anointed his feet with oil, with perfume. I'm not going to go over that entire story, and I've only mentioned it to say that there are some people who, without warrant, say that that was Mary Magdalene. She was the woman described in Luke chapter 7 is someone who had lived a sinful life, and I think that we are justified in thinking that it was probably a life of prostitution. And so people then sometimes draw the conclusion, well, that was Mary Magdalene. After all, she had seven evil spirits that were cast out of her, and surely she must have been a prostitute. And there's even been a famous musical that presented her in that way. But there's no reason for us to conclude that the woman described in Luke chapter 7 is also Mary Magdalene. She may have been, but there's no reason for us to conclude that. But whatever the case was, being possessed by seven demons must have been a wretched experience. I want to say just a few minutes about what I can say in just a few minutes about demon possession. And I'm going to introduce it with something of a silly illustration. Some of you will have seen the Pixar movie Ratatouille. So Ratatouille is about a rat named Remy, who really understands how flavors work together, and he's a really great chef. And he teams up with an incompetent young man named Linguini. He teams up with an incompetent young man who has the responsibility of cooking, but Linguini can't cook. And so Remy gets on Linguini's head and covers up with a chef hat, but Remy can see through the chef hat. And by pulling on Linguini's hair, he directs him to the spices and the ingredients that he should be putting into the dish. And so this mutual agreement has come about because they both agreed to it. Linguini said, "I want your help. Please help me." Remy says, "I'd love to do this. I will help you." I think that that's something like demon possession. So I'm not putting down the movie. I'm not saying that they're teaching demon possession in the movie. I'm just using that as an illustration. I think that demon possession almost inevitably, I'm tempted to say always, comes about as a result of a person opening themselves up to the influence of demons. Now, I don't think that it's always conscious, but I do think that the person who eventually becomes demon-possessed is engaging in sinful activities that he or she knows to be dangerous. And probably there are very few of them who make a pact with the devil. If you will help me to do this, then I will let you have my soul, as the very famous play Faust has, and as my illustration might indicate. I doubt if there are very many people who consciously make a pact with the devil. If you will allow me to do this thing well, then I will allow some of your demons to indwell me. I think it's rather more like this. If you were wanting to hunt, and I said, I recommend that you hunt in these woods because there's good game there. Now, the fact of the matter is, in these other woods where I'm not recommending that you go, there are great deer in there. There's been a record book buck that has been seen in there, but the problem is these woods are infested with rattlesnakes and with ticks that carry Lyme disease and ticks that carry the disease that makes you allergic to red meat. So don't go in those woods. You should go in these woods. They're safer. And if you stubbornly decide that you are going to go after the buck. Your intention was not to get bitten by a rattlesnake. Your intention was not to get bitten by diseased ticks. But that happens when you go in those woods. I think that's usually the way demon possession takes place. It wasn't your intention to go into that place so that you might be possessed by a demon, but you knew it was a dangerous place. You knew it was a dangerous website. You knew that the people who play this game are not good people. You knew that the people who frequent this place are not interested in the good of your soul. You knew that this circle of friends was going to encourage you to do things that would wound your conscience, but you do it anyway. I think that you're putting yourself in a position of being highly influenced, if not possessed, by demons. In my mind, I draw some distinction. I think that there are many sins that take place as a result of satanic and demonic influence. Probably even Christians sometimes commit sins under satanic and demonic influence. I think that demon possession indicates a level of control that the word possession describes. This demon is no longer just suggesting things. You are now under the control of the demon. So I think that's what happens in demon possession. And so in that case, I think that it's something like the illustration that I gave you from Ratatouille, that there is something that the demon-possessed person wants, and the demon is pulling strings and saying, here's how you can do it, here's what you should do. And as a result of the irrational behavior of demons, sometimes it results in irrational behavior in the person who is possessed. In the case of the Gadarene maniac that we read about in the Bible, he was living in the tombs and he was cutting himself with stones. I don't know what he thought, if he was ever rational. I don't know what he thought that was going to accomplish. Maybe he was living in the tombs because there were places where he could get out of the rain if he got into tombs that weren't being used, or maybe even into tombs that were there. But as far as cutting himself with stones, that doesn't make sense, does it? But of course, some of you are already ahead of me, that there are people today who are irrationally doing injury to themselves. There are people who are cutting themselves. There are people who know good and well that if they put that needle into their veins, that they are going to come very close to overdosing, and probably will, but they do it anyway because there's something that they want. And those of us who see people crash and burn in those kind of psychological disasters just sit back and say, this doesn't make sense. This doesn't make sense. How can they do that? And I think that often it's because they are under the influence, if not possessed by, demons who do not behave according to God's laws of rationale. And so you can only imagine the miserable life that Mary Magdalene must have had. Magdalene's not her last name. It indicates that she's from a certain place, Mary of Magdala. So Magdala is on the southwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And we don't read about the time when she was delivered from the seven demons that possessed her, but I think that we can rightly assume that she was delivered by Jesus. Now, in one of the other exorcisms that we read about that Jesus performed, after the Gadarene maniac was delivered from the legion of demons that were in him, then he clothed himself, he was in his right mind, and he wanted to follow Jesus. Jesus said, no, you stay here and tell your friends how much God has done for you. And then the Bible says he went out and told everyone how much Jesus had done for him. And the next time Jesus appears in that area, there's a great multitude that is waiting to see him. I like to think that at least some of those people were there because they saw what a difference Jesus had made in the life of this man who had lived among the tombs and made it a treacherous journey for anyone who was traveling by that way. That they saw, if Jesus can make that kind of difference in this person's life, then I want to hear what he has to say. And I hope that the same sort of thing happens in your life, that the people who knew you when you were a non-believer would say, what has happened to him? Is this a completely different girl than the one that I knew? And that they say, if this is the kind of power that Jesus exerts in her, in him, then I want to hear what Jesus has to say. And so I can imagine that Mary Magdalene's life had been drastically changed. I don't know what the demons were making her do. It may have been prostitution. It may have been some kind of self-harm that she was engaged in. But she dedicated herself to being a follower and a lover of Jesus, because those who have been forgiven much love much. And so we find her at the tomb early on this morning, but this is not the first time when we might find occasion to admire her for her bravery. 3 days before, when Jesus was crucified, only one of Jesus' disciples was there. John was the only one who had the courage to be at the cross of Jesus. But the other Gospels tell us that there were at least 4 women who were there. Praise God for these courageous women. Praise God for these women and their dedication to Jesus. And what an encouragement it must have been for Jesus, although it broke his heart to see them so sad, to look off of that cross and know, I am not alone. Not everyone has fled. There is my dear mother. There is my dear aunt, the mother of James and John. There is the other Mary, the mother of James the Less. There is Salome. There is Joanna, the wife of Cusa. And there is dear Mary of Magdala. And there may have been others, but what a troop of brave women there. Thank God for the gifts that he has given to women. Their gifts of comfort and their gifts of consolation. Their gifts to take bad, ugly situations and turn them into good, beautiful situations. Thank God for the gifts that he has given to women and the way that throughout the ministry of Jesus, they stayed with him and supported him. And so here on this day, when it's extraordinarily dangerous to be a follower of Jesus, Mary of Magdalene comes to the tomb. The other Gospels tell us that she and the other women had brought spices. They were going to anoint the body of Jesus. And as they came along, they wondered, who is going to roll the stone away for us? When they left, it was still dark, as it describes here. One of the other Gospels tells us that by the time that they reached the cemetery or the garden where this tomb was, that the sun had already risen. And so when they get there, they can see that the stone has been rolled away. And the stone was probably something like a big disc-shaped stone, not a big round boulder, but something that had been wrought upon with tools so that it was round and thick enough that it weighed several hundred pounds. And even though there were 4 or 5 women, they thought, we're not going to have the strength to roll this stone away. But when they get there, the stone has not only been rolled away, but apparently it has also been lifted out of the groove that it was in so that it is lying flat on the ground. And I think that is significant. The stone did not have to be rolled away to let Jesus out. The stories that follow tell us that indicate that Jesus could have walked through a stone just like he apparently walked through the doors and walls of a place where the disciples on the day of his resurrection were gathered together with the doors shut. That seems physically impossible to us, but apparently a resurrected, glorified body is more substantial than a wall. And just like our physical body can walk through the air, our physical body can cut through the water because we are more substantial than that is. Apparently, a glorified body is more substantial than a wall or than a brick. We sometimes have the mistaken notion that when we get our glorified bodies, we're something like invisible wraiths, that we can kind of see through the bodies of those who have been resurrected. If the resurrection body of Jesus is any indication, it's exactly the opposite. Not less substantial than the bodies we now have, but more substantial than the bodies that we have now. The Bible tells us that there was a great earthquake and that there was an angel that came down and sat upon the stone. When he sat upon the stone and when the earthquake occurred, that got rid of the soldiers who had been posted to guard the tomb to make sure that the disciples would not come and steal the body of Jesus. But when that angel came down, the soldiers decided to hightail it. And they went to the chief priests and the Pharisees who had given them this charge, and they told them what had happened, and they told them what they had seen. I can just imagine the white ashen look that came over the faces of those Pharisees and those Jewish rulers as they heard that story. And then I can imagine that one of them said, "Shut that door." Now tell me again, what happened? And they hear it again and they say, "This will not do. This will not do. Here, we're going to give you some money. We're going to give you plenty of money. Don't you ever tell that story again." I wonder if one of those soldiers became a believer and later told the story to the apostles who wrote the New Testament, because we know about it. But they said, "We're going to give you some money. Don't you dare tell anyone what has happened. Instead, you'd say that his disciples came and stole him away." And so they took the money, and they tried to keep it quiet, but somehow or another, God let the news out, and we know it today. Jesus did not need to have the stone rolled away in order for him to get out, but the stone needed to be rolled away so that we could see in and see that he was not there. I read in recent days the story of how that the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in the temple of their god Dagon. And then they shut the doors of the temple, and the next morning they came back, and Dagon, that great stone god, half fish and half man, like a mermaid or a merman, that great stone statue of Dagon, their god, had fallen down before the Ark of God. Well, they, I'm sure with ropes and a lot of muscle, got the idol back up there in the temple of Dagon, but the next morning they came back, and Dagon was fallen again, and the head part was cut off, and his hands had fallen off, and just the fishy part was left. Just the fishy part. And somehow or another, they got super glue and this and that, and they put it all back together, and you'd think that would be enough to turn them away from worshiping such a foolish thing. But they continued to worship Dagon, and after that, they never stepped on the threshold, because that was where Dagon fell. And his head came off and his hands came off right there. So be careful to step over the threshold. There was something very powerful that took place there. I'm reminded of that story when I think of how that the stone was not just rolled away, but the stone was lying flat. That the power of Jesus coming out, while he could have walked through the stone if he wanted to, the stone was laid flat to say, "Death has been defeated." So Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb and she sees that the stone has been rolled away. She immediately assumes the worst. And so she runs back to tell Peter and John, who no doubt were the leaders of the apostles. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him. I don't know if they had separate homes in Jerusalem. You know, they both were from the same town, from Capernaum in Galilee. And but it may be that they were wealthy enough that they had homes, or maybe they just had rented lodgings. I don't know if they were staying in different places. At the conclusion of this first paragraph, it says they returned to their homes, plural. But I like to think that they were staying together. And what I like to think is that John had taken Peter in. What happened to Peter after he denied the Lord three times and the Lord made eye contact with him, and Peter went out and began to weep bitterly? What happened then? What did the rest of the disciples think about him when they found out that he had denied the Lord? Well, I like to think that John said, "Now, brother, you've messed up, but this doesn't have to be the end of your story. You fell down, but now get up. You made a dreadful mistake, and no doubt about it, and we're all disappointed in you, and surely Jesus was disappointed in you too. But now, don't lie down there and lick your wounds. Get up, we've got work to do." I don't know what that work is yet, because all of our dreams have been shattered. All of our hopes have been disappointed. Our Savior is dead. I don't know what we're going to do, but let's stick together. Come on home with me. And there in that little house would have been John and Peter, and there's somebody else there. Jesus' mother, Mary. Remember on the cross, Jesus said to John, take her home with you. This is now, you treat her like she's your own mother. And he said to his mother, you go home with him. And so there was Mary. Perhaps they were just finishing up a little bit of breakfast because the sun had risen. And then Mary Magdalene comes in all out of breath with a look on her face of dismay. Oh, what could it be now, they think. Could the disaster get any deeper than it has already gone? Are the soldiers coming for us? And then she utters that news that is not good news yet. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. And so Peter and John begin to go to the tomb. Perhaps they're walking at first. But then as the urgency of the situation descends upon them, they begin to run. No doubt Peter was a much older man than John. And John, not trying to show up Peter, just in the vigor of his youth, runs faster. And he arrives at the tomb first. And when he gets to the tomb, he can see that the stone has been rolled away. But he doesn't go in. And then Peter, huffing and puffing, arrives. And he stoops down and he goes into the tomb. And there he sees that the tomb has been vacated. He sees that it obviously has not been a theft, because the grave clothes are folded up by themselves, and the napkin or the handkerchief that was over Jesus' face has been folded up, and it's by itself. If an enemy was stealing it, he wouldn't have taken the time to unravel the body and leave the things there. He just would have taken the body and gotten out of there as quickly as he could. And same also if friends had come to steal the body. But there, mysteriously, is the empty tomb. It may be, I don't know, it may be that the shape of Jesus' body could still be recognized in the wrappings that they had put around him, although they wouldn't have stood firm, as far as I understand things, because Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had mingled in with their wrapping 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. And so if Jesus did just come out of the grave clothes without unwrapping himself, then it would have been collapsed, but still you could have seen that there were legs and arms. I'm just speculating there. What we do know from this is that it was orderly. It was not a mess. It clearly had not been the result of thievery. And then John goes in. And when John sees what is there, then there is a shaft of light from heaven that enters his heart. And it occurs to him, Jesus is raised from the dead. They did not as yet understand from Scripture that Jesus was to be raised from the dead. There are numerous indications of his resurrection from the dead in the Old Testament. The Lord will not allow his Holy One to see corruption and other verses of Scripture like that. They did not yet understand from Scripture. And I gather that just from what Jesus had said, which had not yet been inscripturated, John remembered. He said that he was going to rise again from the dead on the third day. We have never understood that, but now I see. Jesus is risen from the dead. And now we turn our attention back to Mary and the devotion of this woman who owed so much to the Lord Jesus Christ. And after the disciples go back to their homes, then Mary, apparently by herself this time, because the Bible tells us that the first appearance that Jesus made after he was raised from the dead was to Mary, not to the other women, but to Mary Magdalene. And so I think we're right to imagine that in the rising dawn, with the birds twittering around her on this morning when she is so distressed, we find her standing outside the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, because it's a low entrance, she stoops down and she looks into the tomb, and there she sees two angels, one sitting at the head and one sitting at the foot. Now, I don't know if Mary recognized them to be angels. They are described in other places as having the appearance of young men. And so I don't think, when I say the word angels, you probably think of something with big wings lifting up over his head and extending down past his knees. That was not the sort of thing that she saw. They looked like young men. And in the midst of her confusion and her sorrow, apparently she doesn't make much of it. Not, what are you doing here? Not, oh, it's angels. Oh, my goodness. If she recognized that they were angels, this is one of the first times in the Bible that we don't find someone who sees angels falling down on their faces in fear and in torment. But these angels ask her a question. Woman, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? Now, one is tempted in our 21st century to answer that question with the smart-alecky question, duh. Why are you weeping? Are you kidding me? I'm standing here before the tomb of my Lord and my Master, and somebody has stolen his body away. Why are you weeping? But it would be irreverent of us to take that route. I think that there is a hint of a rebuke in the question of the disciples. Why are you so sad? This is a day of great rejoicing. Why are you weeping? Haven't you listened to what Jesus has been telling you all these years? This is a day of great rejoicing. Why are you weeping? And Mary said to them, they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And then look at verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Now, this is not the only time in his appearances after his resurrection that people did not immediately recognize that it was Jesus. So the Gospel of John will conclude with the account of the disciples fishing. Early in the morning, they see a stranger on the shore. Friends, do you have any fish? No, they answered. Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. So they throw their net on the right side of the boat. They've got 153 big fish in the net. And then one of the disciples says to the other, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. Remember when he did this 3.5 years ago? It's the Lord. When Peter hears it's the Lord, he takes off he puts on his outer garment, he had taken it off, and plunges into the sea and swims. But the point I'm making is they didn't recognize that it was Lord. Later on this day, the one we're studying now, that first resurrection day, Jesus appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it says they were kept from recognizing him. And it was only when he broke the bread that their eyes were opened and they recognized that it was the Lord. Jesus has the ability to conceal his appearance. Maybe that's what he did this morning. It's also possible that wearing a head covering like they sometimes wear in the Middle East, that the wind was blowing part of it across his face or he was turned sideways. She doesn't know that it's Jesus. Or it could be that she is just so emotionally distraught that she doesn't recognize Jesus. It could be, on the other hand, that the appearance of Jesus was so radically changed by his glorification that it was barely possible to recognize him. But whatever the case was, she did not recognize him. But I want us to go just a little bit before that and imagine in our minds, why did she turn around? So there she is, stooped down. She sees the two angels. Why are you weeping? They've taken my Lord away, and I do not know where they've put him. And then she turns around. Why does she turn around? I like to think that at that moment, the angels fell down on their faces because their Lord had appeared. When they do, or it may be something less dramatic than that. I love to think of it that way, but they may have just kind of motioned with their hand. Look behind you And she turns around and she sees Jesus, but she doesn't know that it's Jesus. She supposes that he's the gardener. And so she says to him, a question appropriate, "Sir, if you have taken my Lord away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." And then, what in my mind is the most dramatic dialogue in the entire Bible, Jesus says to her one word, "Miriam." There is no one who has the ability to say that word the right way. No actor can do it. No preacher can do it. There was a certain way that the Lord Jesus would say her name. When I was teaching, I would call the roll every day. It was one of my most enjoyable parts of teaching, just like the warm-ups was my most enjoyable part of playing basketball. If I could only play in games the way I played in warm-ups, it just would have been amazing. I loved calling the roll. It was a connection, and I had funny ways of pronouncing the students' names. Sometimes it resulted in that student being called that name by everyone on campus, or their name being pronounced in that way. It was a term of endearment. So there was a guy in my class named Sam, and every time I called his name and role, I wouldn't say his last name. I would just say, "Sam." And so through the years, as I've known him after that, anytime I see him, just say, "Sam." If I walked into a room that was dark and he couldn't see who it was, and I said, "Sam," he'd know, "That's Dr. Orrick." I could give you a multitude of examples like that, ways that I said the name. But there was something, well, for one thing, Jesus uses her Aramaic name here. And this is probably a name that would only have been used by her close friends and her family. Just like if by some miracle the phone rings at my house and it's not a telemarketer, and someone says, "Is this Jimmy?" Jimmy, I know this is somebody I went to school with. This is somebody in my family. Or if it's somebody in my family, they might say, "Is this Jimmy Scott?" That's kind of a family name, Jimmy Scott. Miriam is like a family name. And Jesus calls her by that name, Miriam. And in that moment, she recognizes the familiar, natural tone, the accent, the feeling of love. And she knows that it is Jesus. Now, as part of our scripture reading, I selected a couple of scripture passages where the Lord calls someone's name. I read one of them to you when the Lord calls Samuel. And Samuel at that point didn't know the Lord, and so he didn't recognize it. The other scripture passage that I had selected for you was the conversion of the Apostle Paul when Saul of Tarsus, as he was known then, was on the road to Damascus so that he might persecute the Christians who were there. And as he was going, a bright light came from heaven, and a voice said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And there again, Saul was not someone who knew the voice of Jesus, was not someone who admired Jesus at all. He thought Jesus was an imposter, but now Jesus has called his name, and Saul knows that whoever it is who is speaking has great power to knock him down, to shine this light, to blind him. And so Saul, like a sane man, says, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? I am ready to show you respect." And Jesus says, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." What a dagger of anguish must have plunged into Saul's soul when he heard those words, "I am Jesus." And I can think of other times in the Bible when the Lord called someone by their name and bad news followed. Abraham, Abraham, here I am. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering at the place where I will show you. What a sad revelation that was from God. What a mysterious revelation it was from God when God said, Samuel, Samuel, I've got a hard message to send to Eli. What a shocking day it was when the Lord said, Saul, Saul. But what a good day it was when the Lord looked up and said, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house today. But none of the good things in my mind compare with this day. When standing outside the tomb of Jesus, thinking that he was dead and that his body had been stolen, she hears, Miriam. And she turns and says to him, Rabboni, which means teacher. He speaks to her in Aramaic. She responds to him in Aramaic, Rabboni. You know, I think this affects me so deeply because the Bible talks about effectual calling sometimes in terms of, I have called you by name. I have called your name. Perhaps you were like I was, just going on in your way. I was not leading an especially miserable life. I was blessed to be in a good family, blessed with good health, had many other blessings. I was not deeply miserable when I was a lost person. My case is similar to the one described in this poem. In evil long, I took delight, unawed by shame or fear. I've started on the wrong poem. So let me get my head around which one I want to say here. Hail sovereign love, which first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. Hail matchless free eternal grace that gave my soul a hiding place. Against the God who rules the sky, I fought with hand uplifted high. Despised the riches of his grace, secure without a hiding place. Enwrapped in thick Egyptian night and fond of darkness more than light, madly I ran the sinful race, too proud to seek a hiding place. But thus the eternal counsel ran, Almighty love, arrest that man. I felt the arrows of distress and found I had no hiding place. The poem goes on very beautifully, but I'll cut it off there. But there came a day in my life when I was thinking I was happy and things were going along just fine, and then suddenly it all came crashing down when my parents found out that I had been sneaking around doing something that they had forbidden me to do, and I knew that I was in trouble. Not just with God, not just with my parents. I was in trouble with God. But I like to think that sometime during that day, when that 14-year-old boy went down in the woods and got down on his knees and halted out a little prayer, God, I don't know if I'm saved or lost. If I'm saved, then help me to live like it. And if I'm lost, please save me. That there was a voice in heaven that said, Almighty love, arrest that man. I want that boy. Holy Spirit, do the work. And the Holy Spirit says, well, I've already been at work. I'm way ahead of you here. And I am drawing him to myself. And the Lord knew just exactly how to call me. The Lord knew just exactly the tone of voice to use. He knew just exactly what to say. And I never heard a voice. But it was just as if the Lord had said, Jimmy. And I say, Rabboni, my Lord. Now I'm not finished with this sermon. It's going to sound like I'm concluding, but I've got a few minutes to go. But I just want to stop right now and say, has the Lord called your voice? Has the Lord called your name? Has the Lord called your name? I'm not asking, have you heard a voice? I didn't hear a voice that day. But has he made your condition plain to you? Has he let you know, I know all about you. I know you so thoroughly that I could call your name in just a way that you would know that it was me. Has the Lord called your name? What has been your response? Has your response been, not now? Has your response been, later? May God the Holy Spirit enable you today, when you hear the voice of Christ's revelation, to respond with the voice of recognition, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to her, so I can just imagine that immediately Mary falls down and grabs him around his feet. And so Jesus says to her, don't hold on to me. Another translation says, don't touch me, but really that's not right. It's don't cling to me, don't hold on to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. Instead, go and tell my brothers. It's the first time he ever calls his disciples brothers. I mean, they've all run off and left him, except for John. They abandoned him when he was in great need. But now he says, go tell my brothers, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. You have messed up, but my brothers, we're still in the same family. My God is your God, not exactly in the same way, but my God is your God. My Father is your Father. I think it's significant that Jesus doesn't say, I'm returning to our Father and our God. There is a way that Jesus is the Father, that God is the Father of Jesus, that he will never be our Father, but we are adopted. He is God's natural son. We are God's adopted sons. But it's still so gracious. Go tell the disciples that I'm ascending. Now, why did Jesus say to Mary, don't hold on to me? I've not yet ascended to my Father. I think that we've got to kind of read between the lines that Jesus is saying to her, it's not going to be like it used to be, Mary, when you were with me day after day and I was with you and the other women and the other brothers. Things are going to be different now. Things are going to be better now. I'm going to ascend to my Father. And you need to begin to embrace me spiritually and not hold on to me physically. But I think that it all was done tenderly and lovingly and in a way that revealed to her things are going to be different and they are going to be better. And so Mary Magdalene was charged with the task, not of merely saying that Jesus was raised from the dead, but that he was going to ascend into heaven. And so she's the first one to bear that message. The Lord, I think the Lord shows honor to these women who were so faithful to him, who were with him at the cross, and who showed up early in the morning on the day of his resurrection to show honor to his body. I think Jesus shows honor to them by appearing to a woman first on the day that he was raised from the dead. I've asked Jim Bob if he would sing again that song that we sang first in the service this morning after the scripture song, because I think that we'll be able to sing it with far more enjoyment and understanding than we did at the beginning.